Brother Rice will ask you to come forward with the Lord's special blessing.
Thank you, Brother Andrus. Sister Rachel and I are very glad to be here. As you know, we have very strong ties here in Salem. We bring you the love and greetings of the brethren in San Diego. As a basis for our discussion this afternoon, we take 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. While we immediately recognize these words to be an admonition from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, the admonition is applicable to each and every one of the members of the body of Christ, and therefore should be taken to heart individually. So let us carefully analyze this admonition to learn and to know what Paul really is admonishing Timothy to do, so that we also might do the same. This word study, what does the apostle mean by this word? What does he want us to do? Well, study is translated from the Greek word spoudazo, number 4704 in Strong's Concordance. Its definition, to use speed, that is to make effort, be prompt or earnest, to give diligence or be diligent, forward, endeavor, labor, study. Obviously, then, this word spoudazo could properly be translated give diligence. It is translated study only once, and that is in 2 Timothy 2:15, our text under consideration. In Hebrews 4:11, it is translated labor. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In 2 Peter 3:14, it is translated diligent. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. In 2 Timothy 4:9, and also in verse 21, it is translated diligence, and in Titus 3:12, it is translated diligent. We feel, however, the translation of spoudazo as study in this text, 2 Timothy 2:15, is a good translation when taken in context with the remainder of the verse, rightly dividing the word of truth. For how can we rightly divide the word of truth unless we become familiar with it through study, through careful, diligent study? We believe our appreciation of the meaning of study in this text is enhanced by an appreciation of the other usages of this Greek word. Our appreciation thus enlarged, we see that we are being admonished here by Paul to make an effort in our study, to thoroughly apply ourselves in a study of God's Word. In other words, to be diligent in study, to labor in study, and to be prompt and earnest in our study, properly redeeming the time. A diligent application to a study of His Word will be compensated by a deeper appreciation of His plans and purposes and a greater measure of His Holy Spirit. The Lord has not established any minimum standards for the knowledge required. It is incumbent upon each and every one of us to know as much as we can concerning His Word, for this is the way that we are urged to put on the whole armor of God. This is how we do it, by a study of His Word. True, all do not possess the same degree of mental ability. Some by birth are endowed with greater reasoning powers than others. This, however, should be the only limiting factor, limiting the amount of knowledge and understanding of God's Word, not a lack of diligence on our part in seeking to know and to understand it. Our Master assures us in John 7:17, if any man will do his will, and that is the will of the Heavenly Father, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Again, Jesus, John 8:31-32. If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. In John 16:13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Thus we have his assurance, dear friends. We have his assurance that he will bless every effort we make to know and to understand his word. A deeper appreciation and knowledge of God's word is indeed in evidence that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And also it rejoices our hearts as we see this witness in our brethren, even as Paul rejoiced, you remember, over the Colossians. In Colossians 1:3-9, we read where the apostle says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all saints. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He rejoiced when he saw this evidence of the indwelling of the Spirit in their hearts. And continuing, Colossians 2:1-3. For I would that ye knew what great conflict, and this word conflict means struggle. I would that you knew what great struggle I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many who as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and under all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why did the apostle have such struggle? Why did the apostle have such a care for those whom he had not seen in the flesh? Verse 4 tells us, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Paul was concerned that they maintain a purity of doctrine. He was concerned that they be rooted and grounded in a proper understanding of the doctrines. Why? Lest they be led astray by enticing words. Perhaps the single greatest deterrent to a diligent study of God's word are statements such as, we don't need to understand this doctrine or that doctrine. We need to have more love for the brethren. Now make no mistake, we certainly concur with the importance of love for the brethren. And we would feel badly if anything we said were to be twisted to think that we are downgrading the thought of the necessity for love for the brethren. This is not our point. But we feel that this tendency has developed the attitude of considering doctrines as relatively unimportant. We should recognize the process by which love and the proper exercise of love is developed. And what is that? Love must be exercised in harmony with the principles of truth and righteousness, which principles we learn only through a diligent study of his word. If an understanding of the doctrines is not necessary for our spiritual development, for what purpose were they given? And how much effort and concern on the part of the apostles was wastefully expended? And why did Paul write thus to Titus? But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Titus 2 and 1. And therefore we feel the admonition in our text, to study to show thyself approved, is the most timely and helpful one to the church at the present time. Now we have seen thus far in our lesson that this word study also includes the thought of laboring diligently to be approved. Now let us notice that our text further denotes the underlying purpose for our study. And what is that? Study to show thyself approved unto God. The apostle's thought is that we should expend our efforts in seeking God's approval and not man's approval. And while we are not to seek the approval of men, this does not mean that we are to be totally unconcerned about what men might think about our conduct. For instance, we are admonished to abstain from all appearance of evil, to walk honestly toward them that are without, 2 Thessalonians 4 and 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, 1 Peter 2 and 12. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, Romans 12 and 17. And as we seek to be guided by these principles in our lives, our neighbors and our acquaintances will notice our endeavor to live good Christian lives. And thus, perhaps in a measure, we will receive approval from the world, even though they don't approve of our doctrines. But, dear friends, following these admonitions does not mean that we are seeking the approval of men. Rather, we seek to avoid anything that might bring a reproach upon the Lord's cause or upon his people. And while the apostle in this text does not say study the scriptures, certainly this must be applied in the latter portion of his text. This certainly must be his thought. For if we are to be approved of God, we must be familiar with his word. We must be familiar with his revelations, his plans, and his purposes. After having become familiar with God through a study of his word, we are then able to discern his will. And what better way to gain the approval of our Heavenly Father than to do his will, than to have his will being the guiding influence in all of our affairs of life, to seek first to know his will, to be guided by it. This would seem to be the ultimate for the child of God, to have this the innermost desire of his heart. Certainly it is essential for all who have this special relationship as children of God. His will should be our highest law, and we should daily and hourly take great pleasure in this precious privilege to know, to understand his will and the application of doing his will in our lives. David in Psalms 1, 1 and 2 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This should certainly be the attitude of a thoroughly consecrated heart, and it should surpass even those expressions of David's heart that are given to us in this beautiful song. To us, then, the thought of our text, study to show thyself approved unto God, implies meditation. It implies consideration upon how his word and his will is applicable to all of life's affairs. Dear friends, this is not a perfunctory worship, but rather it entails a diligent use of every available means to learn what is his will concerning us. The thought of our text, we feel, should also include the admonition to study ourselves, to study our conduct, to make an honest appraisal of ourselves, and to become well acquainted with ourselves. Sometimes this might be very difficult to do because we might not like what we see. But we must know our talents. We must know our limitations. Why must we know? So that we can serve along the lines upon which we are best suited, so that we can be profitable servants as near as possible. We must know our weak points, that they may be guarded against, and special effort put forth for improvement. So, dear friends, we must carefully search our hearts. Do we love righteousness and hate iniquity? Is our love for righteousness growing stronger each day, or is it weakening? We must study our hearts to see if we really are striving as we should daily to cast out the old leaven of sin. Are we daily active in striving to avoid error and, as the apostle admonishes, to shun profane and vain babblings? We all know that the imputed righteousness of Christ covers our imperfections, and we are thus reckonedly cleansed from sin. But are we diligent in studying our conduct to the end that we might follow the Apostle John's admonition, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure"? To the extent of our ability, are we endeavoring as we should to make our reckoned righteousness an actual righteousness as much as possible? This is certainly what the Apostle John would indicate that we should do. But how may we do this? By constantly resisting sin, and that is sin in thought, sin in word, and sin in deed. And this must begin with the cleansing of our thoughts. The Apostle Paul writes to us in 2 Corinthians 10 and 5, "Casting down imaginations." Now, what does imaginations mean? It means reasoning. "Casting down reasonings and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." To faithfully, dear friends, carry out this admonition from the Apostle, we must study diligently. We must study our lives, that we abstain from even the appearance of evil, that we be circumspect in every aspect of our lives, thought, word, and deed. We need to be on guard constantly, lest in any way we bring dishonor to the cause to which we have dedicated our lives. Thus it is evident that only those who study diligently gain divine approval and acceptance. Returning to our text, "A workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Now here we are given a further requirement in our efforts to stand approved of God. "Workman that needeth not to be ashamed." This is very important. But let us consider this word "workman" first. The word itself suggests the thought of being engaged in service, doesn't it? Now, whose service are we engaged in? We're engaged in God's work because we are God's servants. In 2 Corinthians 6 and 1, Paul speaks of us as workers together with him. The thought being here that we are workers together with God. What a great honor. And the apostle confirms it. He says, "For we are laborers together with God." And that's in 1 Corinthians 3 and 9. Fellow laborers with our Heavenly Father. All during the gospel age, a great work progressed. What was that work? The calling out of the church class from the world. And now during this harvest time, this great work continues, though we recognize on a smaller scale than before, one here and one there being called out of the world to be of the church class and in turn share as workers together with him. Speaking to this workman class, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Expressing the thought of this temple of God being composed of living stones, Peter writes, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 2 and 5. As living stones, we are being chiseled and polished at the present time, being made ready for this glorious temple of God in glory. And Peter admonishes us in 1 Peter 2 and 4, and reading from the Weymouth translation, "Come to him, the living stone, rejected indeed by men, but in God's esteem chosen and valuable." Isn't that beautiful? It gives a little better thought and more understanding. And so we are being urged to come to him, to come to the foundation or cornerstone, and to build upon this true foundation. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And so, dear friends, the workman that needeth not to be ashamed will build upon this true foundation with the proper materials, with gold, silver, and precious stones. And this we must do daily, that the prophecy might be fulfilled in us. "The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework." How beautiful is Psalms 45, 13 and 14 as we contemplate it. "In raiment of needlework," the psalmist says. This refers to the white robe of righteousness which our Lord has furnished us, and upon which we are daily with great carefulness to embroider the beautiful adornments of the Christian graces. We must be engaged in this daily, dear friends. "And her clothing is of wrought gold." This beautiful phrase indicates that those who have been daily diligent in the embroidery of their robes shall be rewarded with a divine nature. This then, dear friends, is the primary work we are to be engaged in on this side of the veil. This is our primary responsibility, our primary work, the bride making herself ready. As an adjunct to this primary work, as we let our light so shine before men, we are privileged to assist in the call and the development of this temple class with loving care as we help one another with their glorious needlework. And from the example set for us by the apostles, we see this also would include the thought of being concerned about the spiritual well-being of our brethren. This is also part of our work, part of our responsibility. And we learn this as we become acquainted with the writings of the apostles, because it becomes clear to us that it did matter to them what their brethren believed, and it did matter to them what their brethren were taught. And further from the apostles' example, we learn that they did not seek to rationalize inaction or compromise. Thus, following their example, a faithful workman will be quick to come to the defense of the truth, spurred on by a love for the truth and a love and concern for the Lord's little ones. And having a proper concern for the spiritual well-being of the brethren, a faithful workman will be very careful not to introduce any defiling errors to the temple class. If thus faithful as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, we shall be clothed with wrought gold, the divine nature. In 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 16, the apostle admonishes this class, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And the Apostle John admonishes, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." 1 John 5:21. So a workman that needeth not to be ashamed is one who heeds these admonitions. A workman that refrains from making idols of any kind, idols of home or family, idols of business, idols of leaders, or idols of organizations. We are told not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world. In other words, dear friends, the lesson that we are to learn is that our hearts are not to be set upon these things. Rather, our hearts are to be set upon doing the Lord's will. In addition to being pictured as workmen, the followers of the Master are also referred to as soldiers who are enlisted in the cause of the captain of their salvation. And the picture of a soldier is a good one because it suggests many helpful thoughts to our minds. For instance, a soldier is expected to fight and be engaged in warfare, and this means a soldier is going to have opposition, and we know this is true. It's true of our experiences. We have opposition. But further, a soldier is expected to be properly conditioned for battle, and a soldier is expected to wage a successful battle, to be properly equipped. And so the Christian is admonished to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold upon eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12. The Christian is admonished to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. That is, to be properly conditioned. And how are we properly conditioned to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ? By a study of His Word. By being familiar with how Jesus accepted these experiences, how the apostles accepted the experiences, how the ancient worthies accepted them. And we learn these and have them before our minds constantly and instantaneously upon our need by means of a thorough study and a continual study of God's Word. And we are urged to put on the whole armor of God. Why? That ye might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6:11. Thus to be properly equipped for our warfare is what the apostle is urging us. Why is this so important? Why must we be properly equipped for our warfare? Verse 12 of Ephesians 6. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. So, dear friends, as we study God's Word and become enlightened concerning the time features of His plan, we learn why it is so important. Why it is so important, particularly at this time, to put on the whole armor of God. The apostle wrote concerning our day, "In the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and to doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." 1 Timothy 4:1-2. In 2 Timothy 4:3, the apostle follows up a very similar thought by saying, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." Our Lord in His great prophecy also saw our day, and He prophesied that there would be a great deception, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Matthew 24:24. And so Paul says, take unto you the whole armor of God. The whole armor. Don't leave anything off. It's important that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. We believe the evil day referred to is the day of the Lord in which we are now living. The time when every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it is revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. 1 Corinthians 3:13. But we may be certain, dear friends, that the weapons we have been provided are equal to the task. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. And thus, dear friends, the lesson is that the soldier who would be like the workman that needeth not to be ashamed must be a soldier having on the whole armor of God. How do we put on the whole armor of God? This is a fair question. It is an important question. By diligently applying ourselves in a spirit of reverence to the study of God's Word, to learn His will, to learn His way, with a sincere desire to walk accordingly. Thus, in this way, dear friends, we receive the armor of God to protect us from the fiery darts of the adversary. Returning to our text, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Certainly, we all want to be this kind of a workman, don't we? But notice the last phrase of our text, rightly dividing the word of truth. A workman that cannot rightly divide the word of truth, cannot understand the truth due to be understood during the period of his pilgrimage, is indeed a workman that is, should be ashamed. He's a shameful workman. If we cannot rightly divide the word of truth, we must be ashamed. He is like a soldier who goes forth to battle unprepared, with his armor either tarnished or ill-fitting, or perhaps a portion of it missing entirely. Such a soldier shortly would be overcome by his enemies. The apostle forewarned us of a time when many delusive forms of error would spring up in an attempt to deceive the very elect. And for this cause, because some receive not the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion. In other words, permit some to come after the working of Satan, that they should believe a lie. That they all, that is, those in the harvest time who, having been favored with the knowledge of the truth, and fail to appreciate it, might be condemned or judged to be unfit for the high calling who believed not the truth. This will happen if it has not already happened. It is in our day that this scripture is to be fulfilled, in other words, is our thought. What is a delusion? A delusion is an error, of course. But more than that, it is an error which, from certain standpoints, has the appearance of truth. Consequently, it is not something that would obviously be considered error. If it were, it wouldn't be a delusion. It wouldn't be a deception. The apostle says, after the working of Satan, verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 2. What is the manner of the working of Satan, dear friends? Paul tells us, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed as an angel of light. This is to say that Satan is adept at making darkness appear as light. He's adept at making error to appear as truth. And when one is deluded, he really believes he is right. He may even be honest in his convictions and still be deluded. How often have we heard the statement in defense of such a one's position, but they are so sincere. This is no measuring rod. In Proverbs 16:25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. How may we escape these delusions? In Romans 13 and 12 we read, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." Here our armor is described as the armor of light, because only those who are fully enlightened through a careful study of His Word are able to put on the whole armor of God. And further describing this armor and its importance, Paul tells us the various pieces of this armament. In Ephesians 6, 13 and 17, and in the interest of time, I won't read that those scriptures, but I think it would be helpful if you did in your own private study. But because, dear friends, the errors are more subtle today than ever before, we must apply ourselves more diligently to the study of the truth today than ever before. Thus we are to take heed to our armor, that each piece is securely buckled on, that each piece is polished and bright in good order, that our loins are girded with truth, signifying that we are consecrated to the service of the truth. Let us make certain that we are never at any time engaged in the service of error. And let us retain the proper consecrated attitude, which is a spirit of service. Let us continue to appreciate our breastplate of righteousness, which pictures the divine arrangement for our justification. And may the truth continue to have a cleansing, a purifying effect in our lives as we seek to develop a righteous character. And let us seek to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And as this peace of God, which passeth all understanding, pervades our hearts, dear friends, it will assist us and comfort us, buoy us up over the rocky paths of trial and adversity. In addition, we will seek to live peaceably with all men, insofar as possible, without compromising the truth. And above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Let us get a firm grip upon this shield of faith, that it won't be wrenched out of our grasp. And how do we do this? By a study of His Word, His truth, the psalmist says, Psalms 91:4, His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And if our faith be strong and sure, we shall be overcomers. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And take the helmet of salvation. Now this, dear friends, is so important because it pictures the intellectual knowledge or our understanding of the divine plan. And this is especially important, we feel today. It is in harmony with the apostle that admonition to rightly divide the word of truth. We must be able to do this. In Hebrews 5, the apostle is addressing his words to some brethren who we feel were workmen that needed to be ashamed. Verse 12 in the Weymouth, he says, "For although considering the long time ye have been believers, ye ought now to be teachers of others. You really need someone to teach you over again the very rudiments of God, and ye have come to require milk instead of solid food." That's a sad condition, isn't it? Verse 14, he says, "But solid food is for adults, that is, for those who, through constant practice, have their spiritual faculties carefully trained to distinguish good from evil," meaning to be able to distinguish truth from error. And if we can't distinguish truth from error, dear friends, if we can't rightly divide the word of truth today, we're in a bad way. And because these brethren that he was writing to were not thoroughly grounded, that they were brethren that needed to be ashamed, they were apt to be influenced by their doctrinal decisions, by personalities. You see, and we could be that way today. Those who are not grounded in the truth are influenced by personalities or perhaps organizations. Oftentimes they will side with whichever viewpoint seems to be the most popular. Now this is not done by one who is rooted and grounded in the truth. And so it is very important, dear friends, that we have this helmet of salvation, that we have a keen understanding of the Word of God, that we be able to masticate strong meat and discern truth from error. And so these all constitute, these armament constitutes the our weapon of defense, our armament for defense. It's not an offensive weapon. The only part of our armament that is an offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. And so, dear friends, let us make sure that this sword of the Spirit has a keen, a sharp edge, that we have a firm grip on the handle, that we become proficient in its use, that we are able to reply with an "it is written" or a pebble from the brook, as David did when he went against Goliath. What is the best way to put on the whole armor of God? Well, I think we have a very fine suggestion here. In reprint 4930, the subject, "To Show Thyself Approved," the same text that we used, the pastor writes, "God seems to have greatly blessed and used in the harvest work the 6 volumes of studies in the Scriptures. Probably none who are today rejoicing in the truth would dissent from this statement in the slightest degree. Some we know would express the matter more strongly than this. But nevertheless, every now and then we are brought to a realization that many of those who rejoice considerably in the truth have but an imperfect knowledge of it. They are not rooted, grounded, established, and built up in the truth. They are not able to rightly divide the word of truth. They are not workmen who need never to be ashamed in discussing the truth with others. Some of these, deficient in their knowledge of the truth, are mere babes, beginners, who have not yet had a full opportunity for study. Some of them have read Volume 1 and have skimmed over the other volumes. They perhaps learned of the classes for Bible study, and attending them and discussing with the brethren and hearing some discourses, seem to assume that they knew the teachings of the entire 6 volumes as though they had read them, studied them. This is a great mistake. More, it is a serious mistake, because we are in a time when each and all must expect to be specially tried and tested. And those who have a partial understanding of the divine plan, those who have only a part of the provided armor, will find it difficult, if not impossible, to stand in this evil day the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the adversary. If they have a proper zeal for the Lord and a proper love for the plan, they should manifest that zeal by thorough and persevering study of the volumes. They cannot afford to do less. We find also that some of the dear friends who read the Scripture studies, who read the Scripture studies years ago and not recently, imagine that they remember their contents, when in reality they are quite ignorant of many of their teachings. We all have leaky earthen vessels, and the precious treasure of divine truth soon exhausts unless we keep replenishing. Only one way of replenishing is to go to the Bible direct. But many have found what the Scriptures seem to imply, namely, that human teachers are necessary, and that they can get much more knowledge of the Scriptures through the assistance of a teacher than they could obtain by their own energy. Such of our readers as have not read the studies in the Scriptures this year can scarcely appreciate how much they probably have lost of what they originally learned therein. So it is our considered opinion, dear friends, if this advice had been and were followed, there would not be the wide divergence of opinion among the brethren that we find today. Perhaps the way out of the dilemma that is in the Bible student movement today would be a return to a careful study of the 6 volumes of study in the Scriptures. May the Lord add His blessing and bless our efforts to know and to understand and to do His will.